So that's Daniel chapter 9, starting at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning away from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Let John preach.
Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome if you're here for the first time. It's lovely to have you with us. We're continuing a series in Daniel. We've been working our way through, and tonight we're in Daniel chapter 9. So let's pray as we come to God's word tonight. Our Father, we thank you so much that you speak to us in all your word. Thank you for the precious words that we have tonight to look at, that are from you, that are given for us and for our benefit. As we look at this prayer and this promise, please, would you help us to understand? Please work in our hearts by the Spirit and show us who you are. Call us to respond. And please help us to be people who go out seeking the glory of your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps after the last few weeks in chapter 7 and chapter 8, as you started off in chapter 9, you breathed a sigh of relief. A break from the beasts, a break from the horns. We've got a lovely prayer to look at tonight. Well, yes, we've got a wonderful prayer tonight. But don't be fooled that this chapter's simple. The last few verses there at the end have been described as the most difficult verses in the book to interpret. In preparation, I looked through a whole stack of commentaries, and no one fully agreed on what they thought those verses were about. Those final four verses, talking about all those sevens, cover the time from Daniel to the end of the world. It's really hard to work out who is doing what within them. And so tonight's going to be difficult as we get to that point. I can promise that we're not going to get to the bottom of what God is saying there. But as I've prepared, I've thought a lot about why God has put this prophecy alongside Daniel's prayer. Why has he given so much airtime to the prayer, and then such a compressed amount of verses to deal with this very confusing promise? I think that's partly because God wants us to see what's really important here. Although God wants us to see something of his plans, he doesn't show us them in full. The details here are deliberately obscure. If God wanted them to be clearer, he would have made them plainer for us. But as God gives us so much space to Daniel and his prayer, he shows us that he's far more concerned with our response. It's not about how much we can see. It's about how what we do see impacts on our heart. It's not about how well we can map out the future, but how shaped by the future we are. And I think here in Daniel chapter 9, God gives us an example of a man who responded well to what God showed him. And we're going to look at the prayer, we're going to look at the prophecy, and we're going to think about how what God has shown us, how his plan that we see should impact on our hearts. So on a hot evening, I've kept it to 8 points tonight. No, we've got 4 points. And we'll work through the prayer, we'll look at the promise and see what God has to say to us. So the first thing tonight is God's promise calls us to pray. In verse 1, about 10 years have passed since Daniel's vision in chapter 8. There's a new king on the throne in Babylon, Darius the Mede, as you can read in verse 1. Now we've met him already. In chapter 5, he's the king who took over the kingdom by killing King Belshazzar. And in chapter 6, via a cruel plot and a lion's den, he's the king who was led to praise God through Daniel. And this chapter comes somewhere between those two things, after Darius has taken the kingdom and probably before the lion's den. It's in the first year of Darius. Now, at this point, Daniel's an old man. He's probably in his 80s. He's been in exile for nearly 70 years. And although with the arrival of Darius, it's all change in Babylon, we can see that there's no change in Daniel's habits. For all of his years in exile, Daniel is still a Bible man. Look at verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now, as a boy, Daniel may well have heard Jeremiah preaching in Jerusalem as he warned God's people about the exile that was going to come. But now, even in exile, Jeremiah's ministry still continues. If you look back at Jeremiah, in chapter 29, you can read that there was a letter sent to Babylon for the exiles to read. And here, in chapter 9, maybe years later after that, Daniel is reading those words. Let's listen in to what he probably would have heard. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, I'll read it. "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." Now, as Daniel reads these words, he doesn't just dismiss them as exile propaganda. He doesn't think that these are words that have no chance of coming true. No, as one prophet hears another prophet, he hears them as God's words. He believes them as truth. And it dawns on him that it's about to come true. The 70 years are almost up. It's nearly time to go home. Now, as Daniel finds this out, how would you expect him to respond? Perhaps to gasp with amazement and jump to joy as well as he could. Perhaps to ring up Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and share the news with them. Well, or maybe he did that later on. But the first thing he does is something else that he's been doing in exile for 70 years. He prays, verse 3. "So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." You see, as Daniel hears what God is about to do, he sees that this isn't a call just to breathe a big sigh of relief, to sit back and relax until the exile is over. No, it's a call to action. God's promise calls him to prayer. Verse 3, literally, it says, "I set my face to the Lord my God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition." As Daniel hears God's words, he gets to work and he prays. Not just once, not just briefly, not just to check off the prayer points. No, this is persistent, sustained prayer. As he heard the promise, he's seeking the Lord with all his heart. He's laboring in prayer in light of God's words. And in the same way for us, God's promises in his words should call us to prayer. They're different promises for us at a different time. But as we read through our Bibles and see what God has said he will do, yes, we're to read those promises. Yes, we're to learn them. Yes, we're to enjoy them. But there are also promises that we should be praying. Each of God's promises is a call to action, to pray for God to do what he said that he will do. And so in the mornings, as we've heard in Philippians, God has promised that he will complete the good work that he's begun in our lives. Whilst that verse brings us wonderful confidence, it's not just an invitation to sit back and relax in the Christian life. It's a call to get down on our knees and to plead for God to keep on working in our lives, to show us our sin, to make us like Christ, to do what he said and finish the good work that he started. Or perhaps, as we read in John, Jesus promises that he will lose none of those that the Father has given him. That's a really reassuring promise. But it's not just a verse to put on the fridge. It's a call to pray for our church family, to beg God to do what he's promised, to not let go of those who we know are wrestling with temptation. They wouldn't give over those who are struggling with sin. That he'd stay with those who are grieving. That he'd hold tight to those who are staring death in the face. We've got to pray his promise as he promises to get us all safely home. Another one, as we read The promise in Revelation that one day a great multitude of every nation, tribe, people and language will stand before God's throne. That's not just a truth to say for Mission Sunday. It's a truth that should drive us to our knees to pray for our worlds, to pray for God to use Joe in Brazil, the Clarks in Athens, the Ox in Tasmania, all of our mission partners to reach the nations for him. It's a call to plead for God to raise up more missionaries, to send out Bible translators, to prepare more generous givers so that that day comes closer. We're to pray God's promises. And so will you let God's promises call you to prayer? And not just these, but all the things that God has promised to do. Promises that are for us, promises that are for others, promises about life and death, about judgment, about eternity. We're to pray all the promises God has given us. And as we pray, we have no doubt that God will do everything that he said he will do. But he invites us to take part, to pray in his plans, to pray confidently for his will to be done. So God's promises should call us to prayer. But at least secondly, that God's righteousness should move us to confess. As Daniel starts praying, look at his posture in verse 3. This is a man who is humbly repenting. Although he's confident in God's word, there's not one bit of presumption here. He's not forgotten that the reason the exile needs to end is because of the sin of his people. And so he starts with confession. Now, as you think about confession, I wonder what you think of. Maybe you describe it as telling God about your sin. Maybe feeling bad about your sin. Or maybe bringing your sin to the cross so that you might be forgiven. Well, confession includes all of those things. But here, Daniel's example shows that there's more to confession than just us and our sin. There's another really vital side to it that it's easy to forget. You see, Daniel's prayer here is yes, it's about his people and their sin, but it's also about God. It's about God and his righteousness. And throughout the prayer, those two things get woven together by Daniel because they're both essential. And verse 4, Daniel begins by confessing God's greatness. Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He calls God great and awesome. Now for us, those are words sometimes that lose their meaning a bit. We use them to describe all kinds of things, maybe a movie, maybe a football game, maybe a holiday in Spain. They're words that I can still remember my English teacher pleading with us not to use in our essays. But for Daniel, these aren't sentence fillers. These are words with weight and depth that rightly describe his God. You see, Daniel knows that he speaks to the God who created the universe, the one who sustains everything, the one who alone is glorious, who's unrivaled in power, who's unparalleled in majesty, who's unapproachable in holiness. Daniel addresses the one God, the true God, the great and awesome God. But he also confesses God's faithfulness in verse 4, a God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commands. Now, this chapter is the only chapter in Daniel where God is called by the name he revealed himself to his people. You see the capitals there. They're not in capitals here. But in the Hebrew, it's the word Yahweh. And throughout this chapter, that's the word Daniel uses. He knows that he speaks to the God of the covenant, the God who bound himself to a people, choosing them and keeping them, a people that he promised would belong to him and would know him. He led them out of Egypt. He rescued them from their enemies. He gave them the land. A God who kept every one of his promises for his people. And before a God like this, great and awesome and faithful, Daniel sees his people's sins all the more clearly. In verse 5, he confesses, "We have sinned and done wrong." In the verses that follow, he unpacks how God's people have done that. In verse 5, they've been unfaithful, rebelling against you, turning to our own way. Verse 6, "We've not listened to your warnings. We've ignored the many prophets you sent us." Looking down to verse 10 and 11, "We have consistently refused to obey you. We've broken your laws. We've done what we wanted, not what you said." And so as a result, verse 7 and verse 8, we are covered in shame. All of us, near and far, past and present, kings, princes and people, me, Daniel included, we're covered with shame because we've sinned against you. And having confessed God's faithfulness and his people's unfaithfulness, Daniel confesses in verse 7 that the Lord is righteous, that all that he has done is utterly right. Verse 11, the curses that they faced are the curses he said he'd pour out if they were unfaithful to him. Verse 12, the disaster that came on them was the disaster that God warned about if they refused to listen to him. And Daniel says, as you've destroyed our home, as you've sent us into exile, again, verse 14, you are righteous in all that you have done. Daniel confesses that all God has done is right and just. It's utterly in line with who he is and utterly in line with how his people have sinned. That's what Daniel confesses. As we look at Daniel's confession, there's so much for us to learn from him. Like Daniel, as we confess our sins to God, we need to start in the right place. If we're to truly confess our sin, before we look to ourselves, we need first to look to God. You see, God sets the context for our sin. Only when faced with his perfection will we see how far we fall short. Only when placed alongside his purity will we see how vile our sin is to God. Only when compared to his brilliant radiance will we see how dirty our hearts are. And so can I ask, has your confession become about you? Are you looking in and down before you look up and out to God? You see, if we look to ourselves, we might feel disappointed, we might feel depressed, we might feel bad, but we won't be cut to the heart as God wants us to be cut to the heart. You see, to see the weight of our sin, we need to look to God first. We need to see ourselves in the mirror of his perfection and let him show us how far short we've fallen. But having seen our sin truly, Daniel shows us how to bring it to God. You see, he lays it all out before God. He takes time. And in the same way, we're not to summarize our sin and just give God the headlines and leave out the bits that we don't want. We're to lay it all out before him. We're to tell him the whole story of how it started in our heart and flowed out into our lives. We're not to minimize it and pretend it's not that bad, and try to make excuses to God for what we've done. No, like Daniel, we're to hold our hands up. We're to name our sin for what it is and own it before God as ours. And we're not for a minute to make light of it. We're not to think of it as just another sin to throw on the cross because Jesus will deal with it. You see, the cross shows us that there's nothing trivial about sin. It's never cheap. There's never free sin. The cross doesn't just serve as a shock absorber so that we can go on sinning. And it shows us how seriously God takes our sin. And so again tonight, can I ask, has your confession become shallow? Has it become quick and easy and cheap? Well, if it has, plead with God to reveal your heart. We all need to plead for God to show us our sin so that we might feel its weight and be moved to confession. But as we feel the weight of our sin, we're not to lose hope. We're not to be crushed, because there's one more thing that Daniel confesses here. And it's there, right in the centre of his confession. In verse 9, there is a clear and resonant note of hope. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. You see, Daniel knows his God. He knows how he's acted in the past. And he knows it's safe to confess his sin to this God. And don't we have so much more reason for hope? Unlike Daniel, we can look to the cross, where justice was delivered on our sin, but where mercy was given to us as Jesus pays for it in full. And because of the cross, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Because of the cross, confession is safe. There's no sin we can't own up to. There's nothing that's too big to admit to God because of what Jesus has done for us if we're trusting in him. And so as God's righteousness moves us to confess, we must come to the cross. We must come confident, knowing that as we confess, God's grace is given to us. God's righteousness should move us to confess. And third, God's name stirs us to ask. Now in verse 15, there's a transition in Daniel's prayer. And it moves from confession to petition as he begins to make his request to God. And as Daniel says now in verse 15, this isn't kind of the confession bit's done and now I can move on to pray for what I want to. No, this is where his confession's been leading. Despite his sin, he wants God to remember his promise. And in this last part of Daniel's prayer, he's asking God to act out verse 9, to show mercy, to forgive, and to restore his people. And although he's confessed that the punishment his people have faced is fully in keeping with their sin, in verse 16, Daniel asks God, in keeping with his righteous acts, to turn away his wrath and anger. And instead, in verse 17, to look on favour with them again, to take away their disgrace and their shame. And although he's already acknowledged that God was utterly right to bring disaster on his nation, in verse 16, do you see Daniel pleads for God to reverse it, that Jerusalem might be rebuilt and might flourish again. Verse 17, that the temple worship would restart there again, that it would no longer be desolate, but restored to action, that God would be praised. You see, having confessed how right the exile was, Daniel now pleads with God to end it. In verse 19, he calls God to act. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. You see, Daniel asks for the end of the exile. But as he does, it's vital to see what motivates his prayer. You see, this is not about him. It's not praying for his comfort or his opportunity to go home. It's not even really about God's people here. Not focused on their reputation and their future. Now, as good as the end of the exile would be for him and his people, there's something greater that's got Daniel praying here. And as it was read, it's not hard to miss, is it? Just look through those verses again. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear, open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make our request of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. See, it's God and his name that stirs Daniel to pray here. It's for the Lord's reputation that he asks to take away his people's shame and restore them to their land, that his people might stop being a joke to the nations, but might again bring him glory. It's for God's sake that he asked Jerusalem to be rebuilt and his temple to be restored, that he might be worshipped again in the city that bears his name. And it's for his glory that Daniel asks him to take an unrighteous people who deserve nothing from him to make his mercy and his kindness known to the world. You see, it's all about God. It's all about his name. It's all for God's sake that he prays for the exile to finish. Because the end of the exile is the means to a greater end. The heart of Daniel's prayer here is a cry for God to make his name great, to reveal his glory, so that his people might show the world how great he is and how worthy of worship he is. It's a call for God to make his name great again. And as we see how God's name stirs Daniel to ask, isn't that such a challenge to us and our prayers? What does the way that we pray, or the way that we fail to pray, reveal about our hearts? What do the things that we ask for, or the things that we don't ask for, reveal about our priorities? Is it God's name that shapes what we pray for? Is it his glory that gets us on our knees? Or is it other things that drive our prayers? At the moment, as a church, we're thinking about the future and how we might grow. What is it that's driving our planning? If we start a new service or plant a new church, will it be for our name and our fame to put Beeston Free on the map? Or will it be for the name and the fame of Jesus, to put him and his name on the map in Beeston? If we change this building, if we start new ministries, will what we do be for us and Kingdom Beeston Free, so we can feel good about ourselves? Or will it be for God and his kingdom, so that people who know nothing of Jesus might be won for him in this city? If our plans for growth are about anything less than God's glory, we may as well stop planning now. And so if we're not praying like this, if we're not praying at all, our first need is to beg God to stir our hearts for his glory, so that we might pray in line with who he is. Or what about your own prayers? What do they reveal about your heart? As you ask God to give you things, are you asking for what will help you to build his kingdom, or what will help you to build your kingdom? As you ask God to take things away, is it because you want to serve him better, or that you want to serve yourself better? As you ask God to use you, if you're honest, is it because you want your name to be great, or because you want his name to be great? You see, it's not wrong to pray for all these things, but it is wrong to ask for ourselves. And so if our prayers are more about us than about God, about our plans than about his plans, then again, our biggest need is to pray for him to stir our hearts, to capture them for his glory, that we might pray in his name for his sake. And as we pray in God's name for God's glory, doesn't Daniel show us how bold we should be? He's so direct, isn't he, in verse 19. He's not tentative. He's not timid. He prays big prayers for God's glory. And in the same way, if it's God's name that's driving our prayers, If our priority really is his glory, then we can't ask too big. We can't be too direct when it comes for our plans for gospel growth here. We can't pray too audaciously or be too bold as we pray for God to work in our life or anyone else's life. We have a great God, and we honour him when we pray big things. So what could you pray for your school? What could you pray for your workplace? What could you ask for your friends or your family or yourself? What could you ask so that his name might be made great, that the glory might go to him? God's name calls us to ask. But finally, God's plan strengthens our hope. And as Daniel finishes his prayer, God responds to him. And in verse 21, Gabriel is sent to him. And you notice the time Daniel says that he arrives is the time of the evening sacrifice. After 70 years in exile, Daniel's still on Jerusalem time. That's where his heart is. And in verse 23, as Gabriel arrives, he tells him that he's been heard. He tells him that he's loved. And he explains that he's come to help him understand. And in verse 24, what God reveals to Daniel is that 70 sevens have been decreed for his people. Now, this is the complicated bit, but the sevens here represent periods of time. In the Bible, seven is symbolic of perfection. And so 70 times seven is the time until God's perfect plans will be complete. The time in which he's going to complete six things for his people. Do you see them there in verse 24? In this time, he will finish transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And although Daniel's prayer is big, God shows Daniel that his plans are bigger. He's not just going to forgive his people's sins like Daniel has asked. He's going to get rid of sin forever. He's going to finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for wickedness. He's going to deal with sin so definitively that it can't infect his people again. And this isn't just going to be a return to old Jerusalem, as Daniel has prayed for. This is going to be the beginning of a whole new era for God's people. When they'll finally be like him, there'll be no more need for exile as he brings in everlasting righteousness. This will be the time when faith will become sight as vision and prophecy are sealed up forever. It's a time when worship will resume, but not as before, as a new, most holy place is anointed. You see, God's plans for his people are huge. They're far bigger than Daniel can even ask or imagine. And Gabriel explains that as God does this, there are going to be three phases to it. In verse 25, he says there are going to be seven sevens, 62 sevens, and then in verse 27, one final seven. Now, there's lots of debates about what these sevens refer to and what's going to happen in them. But I think what Dale Ralph Davis says in his commentary is really helpful. He says that these sevens, the first seven, represent a short period of time. The 62 sevens represent a long period of time. And then the final seven represents a climactic period of time. And Daniel is told in verse 25 that the first two sets of seven, the seven and the 62, will both be before the coming of an anointed one. The first set will begin in verse 25 when the word goes out to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, most likely, this is speaking of King Cyrus's decree. You can read in it in 2 Chronicles 36 when he proclaimed that the exiles could go back and rebuild their city and the temple. And that seven ends in verse 25 when Jerusalem is rebuilt with streets and the trench. And here I think that's speaking about the time of Nehemiah, when Jerusalem was rebuilt again. And then after this first set of sevens of rebuilding, there's the time of 62 sevens. Now, we're not told much about these, other than that this is a time of trouble. These are the sevens in the time running up to the coming of Christ, the time when God's people would be ruled by others, when it would be really hard for them. And we got a glimpse of that last week, didn't we? But they'll end with the arrival and the death of Jesus, the promised anointed one. And then with his death, in verse 26, that final climactic seven will begin. And in this period, there's lots that will take place. This is condensed, it's complicated. I think there are multiple levels to it. And so I'll share my view very tentatively. But in this time, worship is going to end in Jerusalem. It talks about Jerusalem being destroyed and the temple being desecrated. Most likely the time when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. But although worship will end in Jerusalem and sacrifice and offering will end, this will not be the end of worship. God will decree a new covenant. He'll anoint Christ as that new most holy place. And then throughout this final seven, there will be desolations, multiple desolations, it says. There'll be sustained hostility for God's people in every age that seems to be building towards a climax, one final rebellion, when like a flood, the sevens will be over and the end will finally come. Now, however these verses are to be interpreted, what is clear is at the end of this final seven, all of God's plans will be completed. Now, from where Daniel stands, these promises stretch out before him like a huge mountain range. As he looks ahead at God's plan, it's impossible to tell which peaks are nearer, which ones are further. But what he can see is that God is doing something huge. That one day, verse 24, will be complete. Transgression will be finished. Sin will be ended. Wickedness will be atoned for. God will bring in everlasting righteousness. He'll seal up vision and prophecy. And he'll anoint the most holy place. God has revealed his plan. He's shown Daniel what he's going to do. And he's done that to strengthen Daniel's hope. And in the same way, we might be confused by what we read, but what God shows us here is intended to strengthen our faith too, to strengthen our hope. It's still really hard to line up the peaks of these promises, but I don't think that's the point here. God doesn't want us to get tied up mapping out all the dates. He wants us to press the truth down deep into our hearts, that he has a plan. That plan is huge. And step by step, he is working it out until it's complete. That's what he's doing. And from where we stand, we see so much more of God's plan than Daniel. We can put dates on some of the events as we look back. We can put a name on the promised anointed one. We can see how far we've come. We can see the progress that God has made towards the promises of verse 24. And as we see God's plan in action, God shows us so that we can strengthen our hope, to assure us that he will come true on every one of the promises that he has made for his people. And however we interpret these verses, the one thing that's really clear is that right now we are in the final seven of the 70. We live at the end of the ages, in the last act of this world's history. Like Daniel, we find ourselves on the verge of an even greater return from exile. And so as we live here now, now is the time to get right with God, because Jesus is coming back soon. Now is the time to pray God's promises, because soon they're all going to be fulfilled. Now is the time we have many sins to confess, but soon sin will be ended and we'll have failed God for the last time. And now is the time to pray big for God's glory, because soon we're going to stop praying altogether when we see God face to face. You see, our exile is nearly over. New Jerusalem is on the horizon. It's nearly time to go home. And so as we wait, let's pray in faith. Let's strengthen our hope as we ask, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words of promise. Thank you for what you will do. And we thank you for the power with which you will accomplish it. We thank you that you have called us to be part of your people as a church. And we thank you that a day is coming when sin will be utterly ended, when everlasting righteousness will be brought in, when vision and prophecy will give way to sight, and we will worship you in New Jerusalem and see you face to face. Father, thank you for your great plans. Thank you for including us within them. And we pray that we might live in light, we might pray in light of what you are doing. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.